Luke 1, verse 80. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. This verse, as you know, is about John the Baptist. We considered last week the first part of the passage. So we're especially interested in the statement this morning that John was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. This word of God this morning, beloved, is our sixth sermon on John the Baptist, and our sixth sermon from Luke 1 on John the Baptist. And even by the end of this sixth sermon, John will not yet have baptized a single person, preached a single sermon, or even spoken a single word, at least a single word that is recorded in Holy Scripture. The point is that the amount of Scripture and the number of sermons on John before he even begins his public ministry underscores for us once again his significance. There he is, right at the start of New Testament history. There he is, with so much about him in Luke 1, which is incidentally the longest chapter in the New Testament at 80 verses. There he is, the forerunner of the Messiah, and so the greatest of all the prophets, in that sense, John the Baptist. Let us then remind ourselves very briefly of what we have covered so far. The angel Gabriel has announced John's birth and John's work. And then we saw in order John's conception, John's leap while in his mother's womb, John's birth, John's circumcision, John's naming, and John's upbringing. We followed him through every stage in his early development. And this morning we come from Luke 1 verse 8 to John in the wilderness. We'll consider the fact of it, the misrepresentations of it, and the significance of it. John in the wilderness. The fact of it, the misrepresentations of it, and the significant sense of it. Now, the fact that John was in the wilderness is stated loudly and clearly in our text. He was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. That's a short text, about half a verse, and it leaves us with a large number of questions, some of which are unanswerable. Which wilderness or desert did John live in? Or rather, which wildernesses or deserts? For the word in the text is in the plural. John was in the deserts. And I say wildernesses and deserts because the same Greek word is translated wilderness or desert in various places. There are various deserts mentioned in the Bible. Some are in the southwest of Judea, others are in the east, nearer the Dead Sea. There's the wilderness of Zin, south of Judea, outside the promised land. And then, even if we were to know what deserts John stayed in, the next question would be, how long did he stay in each place? Which desert did he go to in which order? Did he ever come back, returning to the same place he stayed in before? We don't know. We don't even know when John left his parental home in the hill country of Judah, never again to live in a home, incidentally, to go into the deserts. Most people think, and I think it's a fairly safe assumption, that John left home after both of his early parents died, which of course raises the question, when was that? In answer, we could at least say that it appears to have been at a time when John was old enough to look after himself. So maybe John was 12, they matured a bit earlier in those days, or 14, or 16, or 18, or 20 when this happened. Nobody knows for sure. And then, of course, this would determine how long John lived in the wilderness. If he went into the wilderness when he was 16, let's say, and we know that his public ministry started when he was about 30, he would have spent about 14 years in the deserts. What can we say then about John's life in the wildernesses or deserts? Well, it might be helpful to dismiss from our minds the typical view that many of us, I dare say, have about deserts. We think, perhaps, first of all, of the Sahara. Huge dunes of sand. Well, the deserts, or wildernesses, in or near Judea, yeah, there were sandy parts, but they were more rocky than stony. They experienced more rainfall than the Sahara, though it's still very dry, and so there would be more vegetation than the Sahara, but still fairly limited. I think we should add that John may well have stayed in a cave. And of course, all sorts of evolutionary ideas automatically pop up in our minds because we're trained that way by the secularist education of our age. Lot and his two daughters in Genesis 19 spent some time in a cave. There were caves in that part of the world. So did David when he fled from Saul. In fact, so did Saul on at least one occasion. John's diet in the wilderness consisted of locusts and wild honey. We're told that when he began his public ministry, and presumably, since his public ministry was in the wilderness and he lived before that in the wilderness, presumably his diet was the same before he started his public ministry. This means that John did not herd livestock. If he did, presumably that would have constituted part of his diet, milk or meat. Apparently, too, John did not raise vegetables or crops, which would presumably have been very difficult in a wilderness anyway. John lived off things that he could gather from the land, locusts and wild honey. He didn't keep bees, he gathered wild honey, like Samson on one occasion. We know too that when he began his public ministry, John and his disciples fasted often. And presumably, John fasted in the days before he began his public ministry too. John's clothing, as even the children know, consisted of camel hair, rough, coarse clothing, the clothing of those who are very poor. He had a leather belt, presumably from a cowskin. John wouldn't have had much need for money, not for his food. He brought probably some clothing with him when he went out into the wilderness and was able to renew what clothing he had somehow or other. And presumably then John didn't have or need much money either. He is pretty much self-sufficient in the wilderness. So here's John. Picture him in the wilderness, experiencing a life of great solitude. Very low population density out there. And it's very quiet. Except for the times when it's windy. He experiences the extremes of hot and cold, because deserts know both, and the alternation between day and night. Now in all of this, John the Baptist in the wilderness forms a very striking contrast with the Lord Jesus. John's in the wilderness, in the south of Palestine. The Lord Jesus lives in a town or village, Nazareth, in the north, Galilee. By this stage, John is fatherless, motherless, sisterless, and brotherless. Jesus Christ has a family life with his mother and brothers and sisters. And it appears that the Lord's father, or adoptive father, Joseph, seems to have died at some stage before he began his public ministry. John provides for himself by gathering locusts and wild honey, whereas the Lord Jesus works at a trade. He's a craftsman. He's a carpenter. He works with wood. He makes furniture. And in that way, he provides for himself. Don't know about you, but it certainly arose in my mind, this question: what about John's participation in the religious assemblies of Israel? Or non-participation? There are some who think that John, at least when he was of age, 12 or older, did participate. That John did go on the pilgrimage feasts at Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle. That he would have offered the appropriate sacrificial animals. And money was needed for this too. These things being required by the law. Did he also then go to synagogues on the Sabbath? Certainly Jesus Christ did. That was his godly custom, according to Luke 4:16. Others think that John did not participate in Israel's religious assemblies. It's interesting to note that Jesus Christ himself did not go to every pilgrimage feast during his public ministry. If you read John 6 and John 7, especially the opening verses of John 7, it appears that the Lord did not go to one Passover, and that he came to the Feast of Tabernacles halfway through. And he did this because he was being persecuted. It was not safe for him to go up at that time. Just as David also missed some of the pilgrimage feasts when he was being persecuted and had to flee from Saul. Well, the argument of those who believe that John did not go to the temple is based, amongst other things, on Luke 1:80. John was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. This view adopts a strict reading that John was in the deserts all the time. He did not go up to Jerusalem. He did not go up to the temple. That's the way they read it. Then the argument would be that John is a prophet. And as a prophet who received direct revelation from God, God could have given him an exception, as it were, so that he, whereas everybody else had to, but he did not have to go up to keep that feast because of his unique role. You're to stay in the wilderness. You're to be secluded from the main currents of Israel's life. This would also underscore the fact that John the Baptist was certainly not taught by any rabbi, didn't even go up to Jerusalem, and that there was no collusion between John and Jesus. Because otherwise, someone could argue that they did meet at the temple and they could have compared notes. Personally, I would opt for the latter, that John did not go up to Jerusalem, but that John spent all his time in Jerusalem. I ought to add, though, this is my opinion currently, because if I were to think more about the subject or read a good argument, I would be open to persuasion. But either way, since we're not expressly told, evidently not that much depends upon it. Now you can understand that this highly unusual lifestyle of this young man, John, and there were all sorts of expectations riding upon him. Everybody was wondering what is going to become of this amazing young child. This highly unusual lifestyle of his did suggest, and does suggest, certain uncomplimentary things in the minds of some. Some people would have thought that John was mad. There he is. Presumably he has the parental home after Zacharias and Elizabeth die. He has the parental home in the hill country of Judea. And what does he do? He goes off into the wilderness with a diet like that, with clothing like that, and he lives probably in a cave. What's wrong with that man? He's nuts. And if there were those who said that Christ was mad, and there were, presumably some said the same thing about John the Baptist. Because of John's austere life, and especially his fasting, we know that some said that John was possessed by a demon. Matthew 11 verse 18, and in the Bible too, you'll note that demons often drive people out into the wilderness and away from others. In our day, people unfamiliar with the biblical idea of John, hearing just this little snippet, would probably say that, well, John was the sort of guy who just liked his own company, to put it more kindly, or he was a bit antisocial, to put it more critically. But this doesn't appreciate John's calling and unique role. It isn't an issue of the guy's personality. It's his office before God. Now, throughout much of church history, and even today, especially in Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic circles, and in the particularly corrupt strand of Anglicanism, John's years in the wilderness are seen as proof for monasticism. And John is called by some the first monk in the New Testament age. Now, there are, broadly speaking, two main types of monasticism. One of them, the one with which you're most familiar, though probably not that familiar, one of them is communal monasticism, whereby a whole community of monks, male, or nuns, female, congregate together and form a community. There are various ranks. There's an abbot or an abbess at the top, and then there are older brothers, and then there are novitiates, and there's training to go through. Well, Luke 1 verse 80 has John the Baptist in the deserts alone. He's not in any sort of monastic community. And then they'd say, well, this is an example in John of the individual recluse. John, of course, did not take any monastic vow of poverty, obedience, or chastity. John was under a lifelong Nazarite vow. John did not follow any monastic rule, such as the rule of Saint Benedict. And we can go further, because John, as a godly biblical prophet who was filled with the Holy Spirit, would have had nothing to do with the key notions of monasticism. That there are two tiers. There's Christians, and then there are the upper echelons, the monks. That the monks on this higher tier have a higher standard of morality and holiness to keep than the hoi polloi, the average run-of-the-mill Christian. That indeed the monks, by keeping extra biblical laws and man-made tradition, can merit with God. and that their lifestyle is particularly pleasing to the Almighty. Now, if you want something in the New Testament that approximates to monasticism and Roman Catholicism, you shouldn't look to John the Baptist. You should look at the scribes and the Pharisees who were hypocrites, whom John exposed. You could look at the Judaizers who taught salvation by free will and man's works, whom Paul opposed. You see, if you view John the Baptist as a monk, you're wrong on two main accounts. It's giving credence to monastic and Roman Catholic errors, as we've seen, and it misses or minimizes the unique role of John the Baptist in the history of redemption. John's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's not starting a monastic movement. He's the one prophesied as such in the Old Testament scripture, the one who prepares the way for Christ. The angel Gabriel comes from heaven to announce his birth and work. And it doesn't involve setting up monastic communities. John is given a miraculous conception, and he makes a miraculous leap in his mother's womb to signal that this child is special. He prepares the way for and he baptizes the Messiah, and he preaches salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The law and the prophets, Jesus said, were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Luke 16, verse 16. More recently, and especially in higher critical circles, John the Baptist is presented as if he were an Essene, or influenced by the Qumran community. I imagine many of you will have heard at least a little about that. The Essenes were a Jewish religious and monastic community in and around John's day. And many see the Qumran community, a little bit to the west of the Dead Sea, as Essenes. This Qumran community were a group of monks around about John's day, a bit before and a bit after. And then most people reckon the scrolls, which were found in nearby caves, were written by them. Scrolls with copies of the Bible, a sort of monastic rule, apocalyptic documents, things about ablutions, their leadership, the sins of the day. Well, the higher critics and the modernists say John the Baptist, he was an Essene. He was much influenced by the Qumran community, and of course that looks very scholarly. And then they can portray John the Baptist as just another Jewish religious figure amongst many in his day, and then you can take John out of his biblical context in the development and unfolding of God's history and covenant of salvation. You can take him out of that and put him into this other religious, monastic context. And then you can separate John and his witness from the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's very attractive. That's the way many go in our day. And there are indeed some external similarities between John the Baptist and this Qumran community. They were both in the desert. They're both in the desert. Well, that just shows us that they're both in the desert. They were in relative proximity. They both had ritual washings, but the Qumran community had washings with water every day, sometimes even hourly, whereas John the Baptist practiced baptism for a person once. This Qumran community was led, however, by a strange figure called the Teacher of Righteousness. Not John the Baptist, not Jesus Christ. The Qumran community, too, believed in two messiahs. There was going to be a kingly messiah and a priestly messiah. And neither of them are Jesus Christ. The Qumran community practiced a legalistic form of religion. They did not teach salvation by grace alone. Theirs was salvation by works. One of the old Jewish historians, Josephus, who lived in the 1st century AD, he mentions in his works John the Baptist. In another place, he mentions the Essenes. And he, who knew of both parties, never linked them, never saw them as parts of the same beast. And then the Bible doesn't connect John the Baptist or the Essenes or the Qumran community. The Bible doesn't even mention the Essenes or the Qumran community or the Dead Sea Scrolls, because John the Baptist is not to be understood in the light of that movement, but John the Baptist is to be understood in the light of the Scriptures and the development of the history of redemption and the coming of the Messiah. Why then did John go into the deserts? What was the point of it? Why did he go to the deserts if he wasn't antisocial? If he didn't want to start the monastic movement, as the Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox might say. Why did he go to the desert if he didn't want to learn from the Essenes or join the Qumran community, which was stationed in the desert? That's a good question. You could say perhaps his Nazarite vows has something to do with it. John isn't allowed to cut his hair. Well, if he goes into the wilderness, there will be no temptation in that regard, because there are no hairdressers there. John is not allowed to touch a dead body. Well, if he's in the wilderness, there aren't even many live bodies around. So he's safe there. It's not going to be the case that someone's going to drop dead on him suddenly and pollute him. John the Baptist isn't allowed to eat any fruit of the vine. Well, he's secure on that point too, because he's in the wilderness. There are no vines growing there. Incidentally, the New Testament, which requires wine in the Lord's Supper, wouldn't work with Nazarites. And John was dead before the Lord's Supper was instituted. There's another possibility. Maybe John went into the wilderness because it was suggested by Elijah. Remember, John had the spirit of Elijah in him. And John knew the stories of Elijah. And Elijah spent time, months, at the brook Cherith in 1 Kings 17 on his own, being fed two meals a day, morning and evening, by ravens who brought to him bread and meat. And then too, Elijah went to Mount Sinai in the wilderness. And in journeying there and back again, he's in the wilderness. 1 Kings 19. So Elijah spends a significant amount of time in the wilderness on his own, away from the crowds. And so does John the Baptist. There's something to that, alright. But the main reason why John the Baptist went into the wilderness upon the death of his parents is the prophecy concerning him contained in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And if you look down Isaiah 40, you'll see that the voice, this voice in the wilderness, is to cry out. And he asks, well, what am I going to cry? Cry this, all flesh is as grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. And the grass withers, and the flowers fade away, but the word of God stands forever. And one in the wilderness sees grass come up, and it withers much more quickly there than when it does elsewhere. And the flowers spring up beautiful and bright, and then just fades away. Sometimes within the one day or just a few days. John was positioned in the wilderness where grass would wither and flowers would fade, according to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. And here again we see the contrast between Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. Both men understood their special callings before God in the light of Old Testament prophecy. So what do we have with Jesus Christ? He was born in Bethlehem. Because Micah 5 verse 2 says, Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth a ruler, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. So he had to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Hosea 11 verse 1, Out of Egypt have I called my son. So Christ then goes down into Egypt, as we know, to flee from Herod, Herod the Great. And then he's called out of Egypt, back into the promised land. And then, at the start of his public ministry, he moves to the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, to the town of Capernaum, to fulfill Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, which says that the people which sat in darkness, in Zebulun and Naphtali, have seen a great light. And those who dwell in the shadow of death, light has fallen upon them. And a few verses later it says that there's a son who's going to be given and a child who's going to be born. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Ah, yes. Malachi 3 verse 1 says that the messenger of the covenant shall suddenly come to his temple. Four Old Testament scriptures. Born in Bethlehem. Called out of Egypt, light shining in the region of Naphtali and Zebulun, where Christ was in Capernaum, and then Christ coming suddenly to his temple. Four places traces the life of Jesus Christ for us. From the Old Testament, predicted. What about John the Baptist, the forerunner? In the desert, in the wilderness, making an utterance about grass that withers, flowers that fade quickly, as happens in the wilderness. They have two different spheres of operation. John's in the wilderness, always in the wilderness. And Jesus, Bethlehem, Egypt, Galilee, temple. The ways of God, mapping out the ways of the two great figures at the start of New Testament scripture. And John knew fine well that he must go to the wilderness, and he even quotes it in John 1 verse 23. I am, he said when he was in Bethabara in the wilderness, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So John went out into the wilderness to fulfill prophecy, as he very well knew. But what did he do in the wilderness for the 10 or 12 or 14 or 16 years? Well, let's be clear why he was not in the wilderness. John was not in the wilderness as if the wilderness was a necessary stage in a journey. Israel travelled from Egypt to the promised land. They could have gone the coastal route, but God told them, go to Sinai. And if they're going to go from Egypt to the promised land via Sinai, they've got to go through all sorts of wildernesses. Right. When Israel, or the people of Judah at least, came back from the Babylonian captivity to the promised land hundreds of years later, they've got to go through wilderness. But in both journeys, the wilderness is just an area you go through to get somewhere else. That's not the way it was with John. John stayed in the wilderness. He wasn't going anywhere. John was not in the wilderness either, unlike some biblical characters, to tend sheep. Moses looked after sheep in the wilderness, at least that time when Christ appeared to him in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, because he was at Mount Sinai, wilderness. David and Jacob, to cite no more, probably skirted deserts too in their days as shepherds. That wasn't what John was up to. He wasn't looking for some grass to feed the flock. John wasn't in the wilderness either, fleeing persecution. David went to the wilderness to flee persecution. But John wasn't currently in danger from any king or from the religious authorities or people. John was in the wilderness, not journeying, not looking after sheep, not fleeing for persecution. What was he doing? He was in the wilderness, amongst other things, to pray. Pray. Jesus Christ did that too. For some hours or even a night, he would go into the wilderness or to a mountain in order to be alone with God. And you and I do this too. Jesus talks about going into your closet to pray, private prayer. We do this too, because you just can't pray with other people around. There's corporate prayer in church or at various meetings or at a mealtime, but you need private prayer. You have to be alone. Well, John the Baptist had some opportunity for private prayer. Opportunities which he took. The man's filled with the Spirit. He didn't grow weary or bored with it. He had opportunities for private prayer for years. And if we were to count up, though we can't do this, but presumably the Lord knows, he might even tell us to, the time that John the Baptist spent in prayer during these years, 10, 12, 14, 16 years, must have been enormous. Enormous. Something else that John was doing in the wilderness besides praying, repenting. Repenting, of course, is a part of prayer, usually referred to in this connection as confession of sin. Because John, though he was especially godly and filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, was not sinless. And the more holy someone is, the more they confess sin. Sounds contradictory, but it's actually not. And solitude, by God's grace, is also the best situation for repentance. If you're in a crowd, very hard to repent of sin. But if you have time and quiet to consider your ways in the wilderness, where everything's quiet from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, and you think about the awesomeness of God who controls the universe and how small you are, by God's grace, that's an ideal environment for repentance. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do much repenting, even though he was a godless man in his wealthy palace. But in Daniel 4, God drove him out into the fields like as a wild animal. And then with the dew upon his back, he came to his senses again. And he experienced remorse when he was out there alone as an animal. It wasn't saving repentance, but it was the nearest thing the world can come to it. Manasseh, when he was a king, 55 years he reigned too, didn't do any repenting, but whenever God put him in irons and carted him off to Babylon and he's in a cell, then he begins to think about his ways and he repents, and I believe truly repents and is converted. And that's the way it is too for us. If you are troubled in your conscience, the best thing you can do is repent and go alone with God and repent. Don't go out to a football match or go shopping. Those aren't the sort of places you go where you're going to repent, because your mind's filled with other things. Well, John, he's not only praying, he's repenting in the stillness of the wilderness. Something else, praying, repenting, studying. John may have brought with him his father's scrolls. If not, he had a memory filled with scripture. probably both, I guess, and a heart filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12 states that the Old Testament prophets searched diligently their own writings, trying to work out, when is the Messiah coming? What sort of a Messiah is he going to be? What is his work? What's he going to do? That's what the Old Testament prophets did. Well, John the Baptist did that with not just one prophet reading his own, Daniel reading his own prophecies, let's say, but John reading all of it, the whole Old Testament canon, knowing that he is the one prophesied in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 as the forerunner for this Messiah. So if ever there's a figure before Christ who studied the scriptures and an opportunity to do that, you've got John with the whole Old Testament canon, knowing that within a few years he would usher in the Messiah. That's what he's doing in the wilderness. Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 11 speaks about the wise teacher or preacher who stores up knowledge in order to teach the people. Because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are goads to prod people in the ways of righteousness and provoke them to good works. Nails fastened by the masters of assemblies on which you can hang something dependable. Words given by one shepherd. Well, John the Baptist is doing that because he's going to teach. He must have something to say. Proverbs 2 talks about the wise son lifting up his voice and crying out to God for wisdom, seeking for it as silver and gold. That's what John was doing for 12 or 14 or 16 years or whatever. And he was, no doubt, as the first Psalm puts it, meditating on God's word day and night, so that when he comes out of the wilderness with all this prayer and repentance and study, he is a phenomenal man. No wonder the scribes and Pharisees couldn't handle him. And then there's something else. This one I put a question mark around, but I think it's worth saying. Receiving revelation. John in the wilderness would have, I believe, received revelation. Where did Moses get his revelation? Where did God speak to him? The wilderness. Wilderness. Mount Sinai, God gave him the law. He met with God for 40 days on the top of that mountain twice. Well, John the Baptist is 10 to 15 years. Ezekiel, by the river Kibar alone, taken by God and given visions of the Almighty. Daniel is praying alone in Daniel 9, and God gives him revelation about the 70 weeks and the Messiah who would come to fulfill all righteousness and seal up the vision. And John says, on the island of Patmos, a dry and barren place, a wilderness, when he receives the book of Revelation. And here's John the Baptist. He's in the desert for years. Years upon years. And he's a prophet. And there's one word that well sums all of this up. John's praying, repenting, studying, receiving revelation in the wilderness. He's preparing. He's preparing himself for his public ministry. He must pray. He's praying for his future work and the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom. He must repent himself because he's going to call all Israel to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He needed to repent himself. He must be studying because he needs to know the mind of God in Scripture, because he's going to preach and minister. And he must receive God's revelation because he's a prophet. And the key word in the Old Testament regarding the forerunner is prepare. And John must first of all prepare himself if he is going to prepare others for the coming of the Messiah. And now we get to the desert. The desert location serves all of this. He has no family to try to hold him back. Families can do that. Christ's own family tried that several times. At the end of Matthew 13 and at the start of John 7, for instance. He has no family to support. He doesn't even have to go out and work. He can spend all his time praying, repenting, studying, receiving revelation. And he has all the peace and quiet and time, years, let's say 10 to 15 years. And he was very disciplined too. He didn't waste his time. He used it well, being filled with the Spirit. In fact, there is no other figure in the Bible who spent so long in seclusion alone, without even animals, never mind family or a job. Not even Paul in Arabia in Galatians 1 verse 17 spent so long, or even nearly so long, year after year. And when he comes out of the wilderness, he's just this amazing guy that God called to be the forerunner of the incarnate Son of God, who ushers in the age of the Messiah. Preparation. A very long time for preparation. Long time for seclusion, which was followed by a very short time of ministry. John the Baptist's ministry was only months. A very short time of very active and very public ministry. They were coming to him for miles upon miles. This man is hardly seeing a soul for years. And then he creates a huge furor, preaching, baptizing before multitudes. And finally, we need to say something about the significance of the wilderness itself in the Bible. And that's why there's an article by Reverend Bill Langerak on the back of the bulletin for you to read later too. What does the wilderness mean in the Bible? Well, there are two main strands to it. The first one is what you might say the negative. Wilderness means, for Israel, especially in Exodus through Deuteronomy, temptation and failure. Wilderness means hardship and murmuring. It's a place of hunger and thirst, of barrenness and drought. It's a waste, howling wilderness. The wilderness represents the land that God curses. Curses with the curse of Genesis 3, so that this land is withered up, judged, and under God's wrath. That's wilderness. But the other thing about the wilderness in the Bible, the positive side is, the wilderness is the place where Israel became a nation, God's people, in the book of Exodus. The wilderness is the place where that nation came to know God. The wilderness is the place where that nation, through Moses, received revelation, Exodus through Deuteronomy. The wilderness is the place where it experienced God's grace and guidance and miracles, because God brought them through the waste, howling wilderness and gave them water from a rock and manna every day as a miracle to bring them in. And Isaiah 40, the prediction of John the Baptist, has both the positive and the negative strands. Negative, wilderness, desert, that's where John is. The place where grass withers and flowers just fade away, just like that. But it's precisely in the wilderness where we read verse 3 of Isaiah 40, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. God comes in the wilderness. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it in the wilderness. And verse 8 says that whereas man in his goodness is like grass which fades and withers away, the word of God shall stand forever. You see both these strands too in Hosea. Hosea 2 verse 3, the passage we read says, make Israel as a wilderness, set her as a dry land, and slay her with thirst. The negative. And then on the other hand, the wilderness speaks positively. God says, I will allure Israel and bring her into the wilderness. I'll speak comfortably her. I'll make the covenant again with her, like as I made it with Israel in the book of Exodus, in the wilderness. Faithfulness, loving kindness, judgment, mercy, and truth in the wilderness. And Jeremiah 2, verses 2 to 3, says that God remembers Israel, the kindness of her youth, the love of her espousals, when she went after the Lord in the wilderness, a land which wasn't sown. Then she was holiness and firstfruits unto God. And the idea of John the Baptist in the wilderness is, John's going to be there, and the people are going to come to him, because we're coming back to God and his blessings. We're coming back to God as like another exodus through the wilderness. We're going to get back to the promised land of blessedness. Through the wilderness, we're going to return from Babylon of our own sins and worldliness. We've got to go back to the wilderness. That's the point. And the message to the church of all ages is, the way back to God in Jesus Christ is through the wilderness too. You can say from a different perspective, it's through the cross, undoubtedly, but it's through the wilderness. Repentance. The law to convict of sin. And then we come into the blessed land and peace and forgiveness, because God has come and he's going to deliver and save us. Amen.